Now, we come to the end of the account of Joseph, and perhaps you'd like to look at chapter 46. And so far, we have the uniting of the brothers together, of Joseph and his brethren. And also, the news has now come to Jacob. That's the story so far. And in chapter 45, from verses 25 to 28, they bring the news to Jacob. We can call him, as he's also called, Israel, remember. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. It must have been quite an experience, that the son that he loved so much, to whom he made the coat of many colors, and how he had believed a lie, hadn't he? He had believed that his son had been killed by wild beasts, and he had, I suppose, grieved for him all his life, and yet he was out of his life for all these years. So when he heard that he was alive, he could hardly believe, and he almost fainted at the news. And there can be, can't there, news that can cause us like that we almost faint within us. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. This is rather wonderful, really, in this account of the very mixed and strange and sad and good life of Jacob as a godly man. But what a tempestuous time there has been in the early part of his life, at least. And now he must have suffered a great deal in the loss of Joseph, and to think that he's alive was great joy to him, almost too much for him probably at his age. And so then we have the beginning of chapter 46, and what I shall do now, just take little selected passages that I have from there to the end of 50, because there are lists and there are names and so on, and I thought I would do that. And there is now the God's reassurance to Jacob. Now, Jacob's concern, remember, would be he had this deep in his heart, the preservation of the church of God, of the children of Israel. And a question must have risen in his heart. Well, if I go to Egypt and with my family, then what then? Because there has been, hasn't there, this kind of great driving force, which is of a great, more spiritual force than he has ever imagined, of God preserving the people of God. But also, as far as he's concerned, there's also his effort as well in doing that which is right and using the abilities that he had. And we know his story, don't we? And the question must have arisen. And so we have God intervening, and it's in the first few verses in chapter 46. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. Shall we pause there for a moment? How many beautiful times are there in the history of the Bible where you have a person being addressed, and how God addresses them by name? I think this is one of the special things about the Bible. I know thee by name. How many times does that crop up? I know thee by name. And that our faith is a very, very personal one. Our names are engraved in his hand. He knows us personally. And I think in the age that we are living in an age of multitudes and numbers, and just known as digits like that, it's an amazing thing. Yet here God knows us by our name, but not in the sense as can be used today in a derogatory way to make you a nothing in the eyes of superiors. Not like that, but in a way that is warm and in a way that is kind. He knows you and he knows me by name. And so he said, Jacob, Jacob, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Just those few verses to begin with. Jacob had the blessing. He knew that there would be as the sand in multitude, as the stars. He knew that would be so. But I'm sure during his life, as we know, his faith was severely tested. And yet he is a man of faith. He believes in God. And he believes in the intervention of God. He has a family, yet the joy of his family had been taken away from him because he'd lost Joseph, the apple of his eye, the delight of his heart. And even though I'm sure he delighted in all his other children, yet this one had been special to him for the particular reasons in the background that we know. And he lost him. Now he found him. And found him in such a way that this would be God's overruling sovereignty in the preservation of the children of Israel. Who would ever have thought that throwing Joseph away and selling him and getting rid of him would have been ultimately the preservation of the life of the family in a real physical way and also preserve them for the future one day? Who would have thought? And that's the amazing thing in the great purposes of God, that God can use everything. It's not an excuse for sin, but God can use the most unlikely things and then turn them to his glory. It's a strange thing, but it is so. It's true also in our spiritual experience that if we never had any trials or afflictions or sorrows or difficulties, it makes you wonder, really, would we ever learn to call on God? Would we ever really depend on God or claim the promises of God? I think we have to be put into situations where God compels us to do these things. And so it was in the case of this man. Now he has a lovely welcome. You go down then in 46 to verse 26, I would say, and on to about verse 30. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons, wives, and all the souls, were 66. It's a small number, isn't it, really? Yet a lot for one family. 66. But when we think of a nation, it doesn't seem to be all that many. 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And when Joseph made ready his chariot, and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. It must have been a very, very lovely scene. Perhaps a shadow, you know, of something in the New Testament. Remember, in one of those early accounts of the birth of Jesus Christ, and now let thy servant depart in peace, for I have seen thy salvation. Very much like that, only it's a shadow, isn't it? And here we have the reunion of the Father and of the Son. That's a very beautiful thing. Now then he gives them advice, because they have to be right with Pharaoh, and arrangements have to be made. And in verses 32 to 34, they have to say that they are shepherds and so on. And the men, and Joseph sent his brethren into his father's house. I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, My brethren, my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are now come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, you shall say, What is your occupation? That you shall say, Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that he may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. But it's an amazing thing that they have any kind of welcome at all, because there's a dearth in the land, a terrible famine. These things are real for us today, not in our experience, but what we know of countries in Africa today that have gone through terrible times of drought. We can well imagine, can't we, what 7 years of that kind of thing was like in a country like this. And yet, it's not easy for one country today to receive those fleeing from the drought to another country, which is equally badly off, slightly better maybe, but almost the same. It's not easy to receive them, but people do, and they did in this case. Then after that, Joseph's welcome and his appearance before Pharaoh. And that's a remarkable one too. You go to chapter 47 and just verse 5 to 10, I would say. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land, make thy father and brethren to dwell. That's a lovely thing. You can see there the hand of God. In the best of the land. I wonder how many of you can remember in times of difficulty when God has met your need. I'm thinking of one particular one now, when I was living in the country and wondering really how to cope with one particular situation, how I would manage with this, that, and the other. And I was having my quiet time, and I read in the scriptures that he gives over and above what we are able to ask. And it literally happened like that, that assistance came, not only adequate for what I required at that time, but over and above. And I thought then, you know, of the wonder of the hand of God. I'm sure you have, as we have as a family, seen when I look back upon our history as a little family, of the hand of God, and what an amazing thing it can be, and a very beautiful and a very wonderful thing too. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land, make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen, let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. So not only are they made welcome, they're given the best of the land, they also are allowed to take charge of Pharaoh's cattle. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and sent him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? How old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. It's a lovely way of saying it. It's a fantastic age, isn't it? But what a beautiful way. Somebody asked your age. I'm inclined to hedge. I don't know if you're like that. What do you want to know for? You know, we try and change the subject sometimes, don't we? Unless we become proud of our age, we've been 99 or something like that. It's a kind of an achievement. But other than that, we're a little bit cagey about saying our age for some reason or another. But this man just says, the years of my pilgrimage. It's a very beautiful way. I'm not saying we can adopt those rather quaint ways of speaking, but they seem quaint, but aren't they really spiritual and godly, aren't they? The days of my pilgrimage. This is how long I have sojourned on this earth and in this land by the grace of God. Phrases like that are truly very beautiful things. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. Well, few and evil. Well, I can see that he had his problems and many days where we might describe them as days of evil, days of difficulty. But few. To us, we'd reckon there were many, wouldn't they? But I suppose it's all relative. As he regarded the other members of the family and what the ages they had lived to, I suppose he was but a youth. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. That's beautiful. in the way that God has brought them together. Who ever would have thought that Joseph would ever see his father or his brethren again? Whoever would have thought that he would have been the one who would sustain their life by food? Who would have thought that he would have gained favor in the sight of Pharaoh? And we know what he was like later, don't we? But who would have thought that in the sight of Pharaoh that they would be given a place, that they might have safety and a place to dwell in the land of Egypt, in a strange land? In a way, you can compare it to ourselves, can't you? That even though we may be English or Welsh, and our background is England or Wales and so on, or Scotland and other places, yet we are aliens, aren't we? We are aliens. And how important it is to remember that we are on a those of us who love the Lord, and we do, don't we? We're on a pilgrimage. We're on a journey. And each little day that passes by brings us nearer our destination. Some of us are far nearer than we think, aren't we? None of us are very far away. None of us. We often say, don't we, and it's become just a little saying, how time flies, you know, thing that you're looking forward to, you think it's never going to come, and then it comes, and it passes, and it's gone, and it's as if it had never happened, and just seems like something that's in your mind, and you wonder, did that really happen? Did I really go to that place, and did it take place? Time flies. I think of 23 and a half years here, you know, I can't believe it. I really can't believe it. I often feel I've only just started here and just been here a few Sundays. But then when I begin to think of all the events and the ups and the downs and what have you, then I think, well, it is a long time too. It's nearly a quarter of a century. It's like a part of a page of a history book, you know. It's that long. And yet, it passes so quickly. It passes so quickly. No wonder that the Bible says that our life is like, do you remember in James, like a vapor. Can there be anything so kind of nebulous as that? Like a vapor. Here we are, just like a wisp of a thing, and then we've gone, and others come, and they're gone, and so on. And when we are here, we think we're so important, and so on, and yet we're only little pilgrims, and ultimately our destination is God. I'm not saying heaven now. Heaven, yes, but we mustn't forget that you cannot take God out of heaven. We face the judge of eternity. We face him. And there really is a conclusion, and then perhaps the beginning of woe or of bliss, as the case may be. Well, time had gone, and they had met, and he's got a place for them to live, and they will flourish for a very long time. Jacob has had the fulfillment of his dream, a double dream. He has seen his son again, lovely, but also he is assured in his heart that there will be a continuation of the family, of the children of God, of this nation of God that he is raising. So there's a continuation of that. And you must remember, how much had he got to go on? So very, very little. You saw the number that they were. Only a handful, really. I know it's a big family, but really only a handful. When you think of a world, and when you think of nations, who would ever have thought, you see? And yet, he spoke of Abram and of Isaac and so on, and here Jacob. Now we come to the death of Jacob. And this is chapter, or towards the beginning of the talk of that, chapter 48. Just verse 1 and then verse 10. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Then verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel, that's Jacob, were dim for age, so that he could not see. I'll just read this part. So he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his fathers laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. His father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless thee, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. And so an unexpected thing's happened. It's almost like a repetition of history. When you think of Jacob and Esau, and when you consider that there Jacob himself was the younger of the twins, that he is the one that does get the blessing and is blessed of God, remember, although it was by cheating that he had it from his father. But this time, it seems strange, but that's how it happens. He gives a blessing to the younger son. The father isn't altogether pleased about that, but he can do nothing about it. Then chapter 49, he speaks to each of these members of his family. That is something we can read on our own. And he sums up really their behavior and what is their lots. And then in chapter 49 still, when he has finished speaking to his family, in verse 33, And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. So Jacob died. Then in this last chapter, this is really what I want to come to. There are some very remarkable things here. So let's look at chapter 50. Now, verses 1 to 13, I needn't read them again to you, but they are the accounts of the burial of Jacob. And if you remember just the start, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physician embalmed Israel, and they mourned for him. And when the mournings was past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I found grace in your sight, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And so he desires to be buried in Canaan. Now then, we find then that as this takes on, that the people were greatly impressed. In verse 11 it tells us, And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And he is buried. Then here comes the problem. You see, these brothers had felt they were safe, whilst they could hide behind their father's cloak. They felt they were safe. They were still, you see, under the same kind of mantle, the same safety as in relationship with Joseph, Benjamin, and they as brothers as well, and they were under the protection of their father. And I suppose they felt that Joseph would not do anything that would harm them, lest it would grieve his father. Sure, thoughts like that went through their mind. But now their father is dead. And so thoughts come into their minds. This is the amazing thing, that men who have very little grace in their hearts cannot really believe that men can have grace in their hearts. That's what I learned there. And it's very plain there. Look at let's start with verse 14. And Joseph returned unto Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Now, how are they thinking? They are thinking on a purely human level. We're children of the fall. And the fall can only render evil for evil and threatening for threatening. That's the only way they can think. This is how the nations behave. This is how business behaves. This is how everything behaves. But the Church of God is a place of grace. It's a haven. And this early Israel, this early Church of God, this lovely Church of God, even in the Old Testament, is meant to show that there can be something quite different and much more marvelous. I can remember a few years ago in going through a series that helped one group of students a great deal. One phrase that I used, that a Christian was a man of grace. And when you really think of that, if we can remember, and I certainly can remember, many of the elders, and I don't mean elders in position now, many of the older people in the congregation when I was a boy, I can remember them. Some were just old men and nice people who went to chapel, but there were others. All I can say about them was that they were men of grace. Men of grace. Beautiful people. There was one man I can remember distinctly. You know, I used to like to talk to him, to listen to his voice. His name was Mr. Hall. He was a station master. He had a holy voice, you know. And as a little boy, I used to love to hear his voice. He never had any position in the church, as far as I can remember. He may have, I don't remember. But I do remember that he was a most godly, gracious man. Then there was another man. I think his name was Mr. Tasker. I think I told you how he took advantage of it. We were a bit naughty. Not only was he gracious and holy, but he was kind, extremely kind and generous. Not that Mr. Hall wasn't. But Mr. Hall was a little bit wiser, I think, than dear old Mr. Tasker. If you met Mr. Tasker, and he knew that you went to Castle Square, to his chapel, he'd say, well done, my boy. You go to Sunday school, I've seen you there. And he'd pat your head, and he'd give you a penny. A penny was a lot. You know, you normally had halfpennies. A penny. 2 ounces of sweets for a penny. And so his size isn't all that good. So what we would do, you know, we'll go round the kind of block again and meet him in another corner. And one of the other little boys would say, hello, Mr. Tasker, how are you today? And he said, well, how are you, my boy? And are you one of my Sunday school boys? If you're running out of pennies, maybe you need to give us a halfpenny. It was worth it. But you couldn't do too much of it, you know. You couldn't do too much. I don't think we ever felt guilty because I think he half knew. He was a kindly, wise old man. But there were people like that, weren't there? They put up with the naughtiness of little boys. People worth remembering. They're few, aren't they? They are few. People of grace. Full of grace. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, Now then, you see, they think Dad's gone now, and so he was a lovely man, but we're in for it. They were violent men. What is their record? Their record was murderous hearts. Wasn't that their record? They got rid of Joseph. How had he repaid them? With kindness, with food, with nourishment, with a home, and a future, and favor before Pharaoh. That's how what he had done for them. But they thought as the world thought. They knew their reputation. They'd covered it well. They'd lied well. They'd covered it well. They were experts. And so they were wondering, what will Joseph do to us? He's one of us. He'll behave the same way as we behave. An eye for an eye. Threatening for threatening. Railing for railing. That's what will happen. We've had it. And he's got Pharaoh behind him. So shall he say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did thee unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. So they're saying, do you know what Dad said before he died? Do you know what Jacob, your father, said before he died? He said, he gave a command. And this is a command, and the command of a dying man. Joseph, don't you touch any of us. You forgive everything we've done now, whatever it is, Joseph, because Father said so just before he died. Do you know the effect on Joseph? He wept. Why would he weep? He wept to think that they understood so little of grace. That's why he wept. He wept to think that for all his love for them, that they could not trust his love. And so he wept. He could have said, you know, from the beginning before he wept, he could have said, haven't I treated you well? Haven't I done this? Why do you? But in a way, you see, perhaps it was better than words. Because they would have been so evil that they would have thought, he's only saying that. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face and said, behold, we be thy servants. They even mistake his weeping, don't they? And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I God in the place of God? Who do you think I am? What are you doing on the floor, groveling down there? What on earth are you doing there? Get on your feet. I'm not God. I'm not God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me. It's true. It's true. As for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is today, to save much people alive. See how he brings a summing up of it all. You had this awful plan in your heart against me. But you know, it was all for the best in a strange way. Oh yes, you're guilty. You're guilty. That's true. But then God, you see, used it so that I should be in Egypt and so that many people might live. And if I hadn't been in Egypt, I suppose we'd, by implication, he's saying, all would have died in the land of their father and so on. Now see how God has used it. So he's encouraging them by saying, look, out of that awful thing, evil came, good came. Now therefore fear you not, I will nourish you and your little ones, and be comforted them, and speak kindly unto them. Isn't that a beautiful verse? You know, there's a verse in the Bible, I'm not looking for that just now, but there is a verse in the New Testament, and I don't know if it is repeated anywhere else, but it's the only way place I've noted it. It's in the epistles, and it talks about the kindness of God. Strange thing, you know, I love godliness. Yes, I love those things. But you know, I've got a very warm place in my heart for kindness. Do you follow what I'm saying? Kindness is a lovely aspect of love. It's a beautiful thing. Kind. and he was kind. Think of the opposite in the Epistle of John when he says, it's a terrible thing if you withhold the bowels of mercies from your heart to a brother. It's a terrible thing. Kindness is a lovely thing. And here, the attitude of Joseph can be in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm looking at chapter 5 now. After the Beatitudes. Here we are. Oh, I can't find it. Yes, round about verse 11. Oh, 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And then further on, it talks about do good to them that despitefully use you. You know, the way of Christ is such a lovely way. It's good sometimes, you know, to go through the Gospels and to study reverently the person of Christ. The person of Christ. And the mercy and the love of Christ. I suppose true godliness is not a rigorous kind of conforming to legalism. True godliness is the image of Christ. Now, I read to you yesterday morning from The Imitation of Christ by Thomas Kempis, that lovely passage where it talked about those who love Jesus for Jesus' sake, not for comfort that he gave them, and not to run away in time of adversity, but loved him for his own sake. I wonder how far the statement goes, that narrow is the way, narrow entry, narrow way, but few there be that walk that way. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones, and be comforted them, and speak kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. Let's see the dignity of death. You know, we learn so many things, can't we? And I'd like to think this, you know, that when our time comes for each one of us who love the Lord, that we know, all right, we have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. I know that. But do we not also believe that underneath are the everlasting arms? Do we not also believe that there is a dying grace? Like there is a martyr's grace, there is a dying grace as well. I die. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. See how far he's seeing. I mean, Joseph loved Egypt. He must have. Egypt had opened her arms to him. Egypt gave him a home where no one else wanted him. You know, Pharaoh had been good to him when everyone else despised him. So really, he had a warm place in his heart for Egypt. And yet, he knew, you see. He knew the purposes of God here. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which you swear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath for the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and he shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, what do we learn in closing about that? Well, you know my favorite character. Well, I'm saying favorite. How can I say? I don't know. One of the characters in the Old Testament where a quality is expressed about him that I find so delightsome, that I like to think and believe that it was in many. I'm sure it was in many. Now, and I think, for example, of Jeremiah, who wept for, desired that his eyes might be a fount of tears, you know, in that way. But Daniel, and the phrase said about him on pagan lips, in him is found a most excellent spirit. I think that is a wonderful thing. It's something we must cherish. Joseph had it. He always had it. We can say maybe he sounded a bit tactless when he was young and so on, but he was young. But you'd never find him, do you, bemoaning his lot or reviling. It's always, but God was with him and prospered him, but he went through pretty tough times. No joke to be in a prison, even though he was made in charge. Yet on he went, and yet with a heavy heart, longing for his father, not knowing if he'd ever see him. That day when he met his brethren, what a day that must have been, if he kept a diary, you know, what a wonderful thing that was. And then, through all that, you could say, well, what kind of a man was Joseph? I would say he was a man with a generous heart, wouldn't you? He had a generous heart. What is the good of religion, be it evangelical, if it hasn't touched our hearts? What is the good of it? What is the point of it, unless it has made us Christ-like, and in us may be found a most excellent spirit, and not to allow prosperity to spoil the sweetness of our spirit, not to allow adversity to spoil the sweetness of our spirit, not to allow riches to take the sweetness away, not to allow the lack of them to take the sweetness away, not to allow physical strength to take sweetness away, not to allow frailty of body to take it away, not to allow popularity to take the sweetness away, and not to allow the loneliness sometimes of everyone departing from us to take it away. But in all times, on all occasions, in sickness and in health, in weakness and in strength, in times where you're surrounded with friends or surrounded with enemies, times of persecution or times of blessing, guard your hearts. Guard your heart. And that's why, you see, our Lord gives us these rules. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Bless them that curse you. Why, if you don't, what will happen? An embittered heart. An angry heart. The opposite, bless instead of cursing. An excellent spirit. That's it of Daniel. Doesn't say that about Joseph. But in the story of his life, it's apparent that it's there. There's a lovely spirit there. Beautiful, lovely spirit. He was a man I could have gone to. Don't you agree? He is a man I could have said, Joseph, I'd like to share a problem with you. And he'd give you time. He wouldn't say, oh, I'm a very busy man. I can't fit you in today, you know. He'd have seen you. That's the kind of man he was. These were good men. Good men. No wonder the people of Israel cherished the memory of these godly men who lived near the heart of God. And to live near the heart of God, you have to hear the throbbing of the love of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray now, O Lord, that as we learn about these good and godly folk, we thank thee for them. They were flesh and blood like we are, tempted like as we are. O Lord, we pray that we might not be like his brethren, who thought evil and expected evil, but that we might be of generosity of spirit and of heart, and that we might delight, O Lord, in the law of love. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.